I want to welcome tonight Dr. Paul Spilsbury. Paul is a good friend of mine. He is the academic dean at Regent College and a professor of New Testament. He has been studying the book of Revelation for many years. He's written a book on it called The Throne, the Lamb, and the Dragon. And we're really excited to have him here with us tonight. So, Paul.
Thanks very much, Marty, and thanks to you all for coming out. I do admire your resilience in the cold, and I look forward to talking about Revelation with you. I've been going back and forth, even on the way over, as to exactly what I'm going to say tonight. I'm not just making this stuff up, you know, but just I wanted to pitch this in a way that would be most helpful to all of you. So there will be lots of opportunity to ask questions, so do please feel free to ask questions as we go along. What I'm going to do, this is what I decided to do as we came. I'm going to stick to my notes for the first while, and I'm going to talk a little bit about just some general principles of how to read the book of Revelation. And then after that, I'm going to move into looking at some key passages in the book so that we can kind of take some soundings and get an idea of how to read some key parts of the book. And then we'll string all of that together with your questions. Okay, so if you have questions and things you want to say, well, what about this bit? What about that? What exactly is the mark of the beast? Then we'll talk about that. Okay? Sound all right? So let me start off then by talking first of all about the main message of the book of Revelation. But before we do that, let's just pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your word and for the way that you speak to us by your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that you would indeed be present with us tonight as we gather in your name. And we pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts to receive your word implanted, which is able to save our souls. And Lord, I pray that you lead us more deeply into your truth so that we can live by it and we can be changed by it and become increasingly like the Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I want to start off by just making a few brief statements about what Revelation is about. Okay, so this is my thesis, as it were. And everything that I say will fit into this basic framework. So first of all, I want to say that Revelation is about three things. And I'm going to say what Revelation is not about. First of all, Revelation's main message is a call to worship God. When we are called into the central scene of the book of Revelation, it is a scene of God sitting on a throne surrounded by incredible celestial worship. And all of these heavenly beings around the throne sing constantly, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." And the heavenly host that is made up of innumerable, uncountable beings, creatures of different kinds, they sing this and they honor and they worship the one who created all things, and by your will they exist and are created. That's the central scene and the recurring reality that's at the heart of the book of Revelation. So it's very easy for us to think of Revelation as a book that's about the end of the world. And it certainly does talk about how things are all going to wrap up in the end. And it does talk about what's going to take place and so on. But we mustn't lose sight of the fact that at the heart of it, Revelation is an amazing scene that has at its heart the throne of God and the celestial worship. And so Revelation is an invitation for each one of us to join in that scene of celestial worship. And so there's a couple of times near the end of the book, in chapter 19 and chapter 20, or 22, I think, where John, who is being taken around this heavenly scene by an angelic guide, he becomes so overwhelmed by all of the different things that are happening that he actually falls down at the feet of an angel to worship the angel. The angel is amazing, is glorious, is astonishing and beautiful. And John falls down at the feet of the angel. And both times, there's a stern rebuke that says, "You must not do that. Worship God." Right? So that those scenes are like a object lesson for us. And it's at that's getting right to the heart of what Revelation is about. So, you know, there's so many things in the book that can confuse us and can set us off in the wrong direction. But if we can keep that as a centering message, that will help us to keep on track. Okay, so that's the first thing, that at the heart of Revelation is this scene of God sitting on a throne surrounded by worship. Now, the next fundamentally important thing about Revelation is that that scene is a scene that provokes a challenge to each one of us. Because we're called not only to worship God, but to follow God's instructions and God's agent in the world. So the way that Revelation sets itself up is that the one who is sitting on the throne has got an agent, has got somebody who does his bidding in the world. And that figure is described as a lamb. And there are those who follow the lamb wherever he goes. And we're invited to be those people who side with, align ourselves with God's agent in the world. God is accomplishing his purposes in the world through the Lamb. And we are called to participate in that activity. God's agent in the world is accomplishing God's purposes. And so Revelation is a call to follow Jesus. There's a dramatic scene where the followers of Jesus are described as those who wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. And they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And so Revelation is a call to discipleship. It's a call to following the Lamb no matter what the cost. Now, as it turns out, the costs in Revelation are high because the Lamb is embroiled in a battle. Okay, so not only does the one who is on the throne have an agent, but that agent in the world, or that kind of champion who goes to do God's bidding in the world, has got serious opposition. Because the worship of God is opposed by another figure. Right? So there is an opponent. There's an antagonist. The antagonist seeks to undo the work of God in the world, seeks, in fact, to draw the worship of the world to itself. And so following Jesus involves resisting this antagonist. Right? So there's a drama that's being played out. The one who is on the throne is engaged in establishing his purposes for the world. God has got a plan for the world. He's seeking to cause his own kingdom to come in the world. But that work is being opposed by an evil power, by one who sets himself up over against God and seeks to draw the worship of the world to itself. And Revelation depicts that figure as a dragon, as a mighty power, a force that's depicted as a mythic being, a mythic creature, like the ancient Canaanite Leviathan. Leviathan is a mythic sea monster from ancient Canaanite times, and we see versions of sea monsters in Babylonian mythology as well. This idea that the sea is a place of chaos, and it's inhabited by a sea monster that seeks to devour everything that comes in its path. In ancient Near Eastern mythology, the idea was that the sea was a place of chaos and turmoil. And in some ways, the sea itself was understood to be a monster. The sea itself was seen as a force that was always trying to overwhelm the dry land and overtake the created order of things, trying to swamp the world, to turn it back to a primordial kind of soup of just water and chaos. And the being that lives in that chaos is a dragon. It's a serpent. It's a seven-headed monster. And that's the kind of language, that's the imagery that the book of Revelation uses to depict the force that is over against God. And so we have this incredible scene that Revelation is playing out before us, is that God's purposes are being accomplished in the world not by some kind of superpower, not by some kind of brute army, not by some kind of superhero from, you know, the world of Marvel, but by this incredibly unobtrusive, seemingly unpowerful figure that is a lamb. And it's not just an ordinary lamb. It's a lamb that has, we're told, has been slain. It's a lamb that John sees standing near the throne, and he has been slain. And he has won for God people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And he now is calling the people of the world to worship God and to follow him. And so to side with God means to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. But the problem with that is that wherever the Lamb goes is opposed by the dragon. And so we've got this massive cosmic conflict that is the whole context of the book of Revelation, that there is a conflict going on between the dragon on the one side and the Lamb who is on the other side. And shockingly, Revelation chronicles the defeat of the Lamb. How could it be any different? After all, the Lamb is a lamb. And the dragon is a dragon. And it's got seven heads. And the dragon has got another couple of monsters on its side. The dragon goes and stands by the side of the sea, and it calls up another monster that also looks just like it. There's another seven-headed monster that comes up from the deep in chapter 13. And then there's another beast that comes up from the land. And so these are two more mythic creatures, and together they devour and they crush and they defeat everybody that stands against them. And so in the end, the book of Revelation talks about how all those who follow the Lamb, those who follow him wherever he goes, follow him, in fact, into martyrdom. Because to wash your robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb is, in fact, to take the path of Jesus, that is a pathway that leads to victory, but only through suffering, only through the way of power that Paul talked about, which is the way that is the power that comes through weakness. So Revelation is a profoundly troubling book for us, because it's a call for us to endurance. In chapter 13 it says, here is a call for the endurance and patience of the saints. There's a kind of there's a warning that's at the heart of Revelation, that this is not a pathway that is easy to go. This is not a story about, you know, kicking butt and woohoo, we're going to win. There is winning at the end. But it's the pathway of Jesus. It's the pathway of the wilderness wanderings of the people of God, whose lives are marked by the blood of a sprinkled lamb, and who then leave the land of slavery, being pursued by the dragon-like Pharaoh, and they escape from their bondage and their slavery by going to Mount Sinai in the desert. And in Mount Sinai, they are drawn into covenant relationship with God, and they continue to worship God and trudge through the desert until they come ultimately into the promised land. And the book of Revelation essentially retells the story of the book of Exodus. It's saying that the Christian life is like a replaying of that story of salvation in the Bible, that we also have had our lives marked by the blood of a slaughtered lamb. We also have been drawn into the wilderness in order to enter into a deeper relationship with God. And our ultimate destination is the New Jerusalem, the city that comes out of heaven from God. But between now and then, we have a lifetime of trudging through the desert in faithful obedience to the one who has called us and has marked us and has called us into relationship with God. So that's what Revelation is all about. It's a call for us to enter into the story of the Bible. It's entering into the story of salvation. It's the story of deliverance as it is played out for us in the book of Exodus. So one of the things that this reminds us about is that Scripture gives us a narrative framework for understanding our lives. What I mean by that is the Bible offers us a story that will overturn and replace all of the false stories, the false narratives that our culture or our families or whatever it might be offers us as a way of thinking about meaning. What should my life mean? How should things work out for me? Well, we've got all kinds of narratives and stories that we might invent for ourselves or might be offered to us by our culture. Stories about maybe, you know, becoming successful, or stories about overcoming odds and then, you know, becoming wealthy and prosperous, whatever the case might be. But the Bible offers us a particular story as a way of thinking about who we are, what our identity is, who we belong to, and what the outcome of our life is supposed to be about, and what we should expect our experience to be like. And that story is basically the story of the book of Exodus, where we start in the place of slavery, where we cry out to God for deliverance, where because of God's slaughtered lamb, whose death marks our life and says that we belong to him, we're called into relationship with God and set off on a journey which takes us to the mountaintop of engaging in deep relationship, covenant relationship with God, and then is the long journey of discipleship through the desert with the destination that ultimately arrives in the promised land. That's the story of our lives. And that's why, that's how we make meaning of our life. On any given day, we can say, well, why does my life suck today? Well, it's because you're in the desert. You should expect your life to be hard most of the time. There's a few oases, there's a few bright spots along the way, but essentially the life of faith is a life of faithfulness. It's a life of walking with the one who in the book of Exodus is depicted as the rock from which the water comes. He is the one who is depicted as the cloud that gives shelter in the daytime and the pillar of fire that shows the way at night. He's the one who provides us with manna in the, you know, on a day-to-day basis, our daily bread, and so on. So Revelation participates in that whole story. Revelation is the retelling of all of that. It's telling us that there is a lamb who has been slaughtered to rescue us from the evil empire, but this evil empire continues to pursue those who belong to the lamb. And that makes all the difference. Okay? Make sense? All right, so let me just touch a little bit on how the book of Revelation works. Now, one of the things people say is often, well, doesn't the book of Revelation tell us about the end of the world? Doesn't it tell us what's going to happen? It's important for us to understand that Revelation is a book of prophecy, but it's not a book of prediction. The Bible doesn't claim to predict specific sequences of future events. Rather, the Bible speaks to us as the Word of God. So prophecy, the proper interpretation of the word of prophecy, is that prophecy is any place where we hear the voice of God speaking to us. So the prophets in the Old Testament say, "Thus saith the Lord." When the prophet says, "This is the Lord speaking," whatever the Lord says at that point, whatever the prophet says, that's prophecy. Prophecy is the word of the Lord into a specific circumstance or into God's assessment of the culture, God's assessment of who we are. So I know in church here over the last few weeks you've been reading the seven letters to the seven churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Those are all words of prophecy where Christ says to the churches, I know the things that you're doing. I know the difficulties that you're enduring. I know the hardship that you've faced, and I know the good things that you've been doing. That's a word of prophecy. But when the Lord also says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love, or you tolerate that evil woman Jezebel, or whatever it is, that's also a word of prophecy. And there can be warnings, and there can be promises. So the Lord can warn to say, if you don't repent, I will take away your part in the life, in the life of the age to come. That's a prophecy as well. Or there can be a promise. If you repent, if you return to me, then you will not lose your part in the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. That's also prophecy. But We lose our way when we read the book of Revelation as if it's a kind of crystal ball, as if it can actually predict what's going to happen at a particular time in the future. In fact, the Bible explicitly warns us against trying to predict the future. Right? You can think of many times in the Old Testament where there were specific warnings against trying to engage in what we might call divination, or using signs and omens in order to try to predict specific future events. The Bible does call us to understand the times that we're living in. It calls us to understand the nature of the world, to understand that God's purposes are being worked out, to understand that there is this cosmic conflict at play in the world. That's a kind of spiritual savvy. That's having a deep understanding of the nature of the age that we are a part of. But there's no promise that you can ever understand or predict what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day or next year or something like that. So those readings of the book of Revelation that claim to be able to say what's going to happen, things like China is going to invade the Middle East, or there's going to be a particular battle in a particular place at a particular time. These kinds of predictions are always wrong. They've been wrong every single time they've tried. And, well, they should have got some right just by luck a couple of times. And, maybe afterwards you can kind of go, oh, look, there was that thing that happened that one time. It almost looked like this, but not really. And the big things that have happened over the last little while, like 9/11 or various tsunamis or whatever, none of those things had ever been predicted by the people who are writing books claiming to be able to tell what's going to happen from the book of Revelation. Because Revelation isn't that kind of a book. It's the kind of book that I've been describing that tells us a big story that helps us to situate ourselves in the big plan of God's purposes so that we can follow the Lamb wherever he goes and ultimately be those who join in the celestial worship of the one who sits on the throne. That's the purpose of the book of Revelation. Okay, so I want us to get away from the idea that we can somehow predict the future by reading the book of Revelation. But you do know how it's all going to pan out in the end. But you can't tell what's going to happen between now and that final consummation. Okay, so John speaks to us as one of the prophets. Okay, he is somebody who says that he was in the Spirit. And one of the angels refers to him as a prophet. Right? So when we think about John, the author of this book, we need to think of him as being no less than Ezekiel or Isaiah or Jeremiah. And in fact, over and over again, John uses language that echoes these books from the Old Testament. So John wants us to think of his book, the book that he's writing, as a book of the Bible and as a book of God's own prophetic voice, God's inspired word to us. Now, one of the tricky things about Revelation, and there are many tricky things about this book, is that Revelation doesn't speak to us in a straightforward way. Right? We would love it if it was a little bit more straightforward. It would be good if, everything that I just said, that's what was in there. That would have been a much clearer. I'm not claiming to be a prophet. But there's an irony in the fact that Revelation has got this name, Revelation. Because of all the books in the Bible, it seems to be the least clear. Revelation is called, this is something that's a revealing, a making known, an opening, a removing of the veil so that you can see what had been hidden before. And yet, when you come to this book, you might come with anticipation and hope to say, hey, we're going to be able to have something revealed to us. But then it turns out that the book is so difficult to understand. And so there is a challenge for us because Revelation is the most difficult book of the Bible, up there with Ezekiel and one or two others. So in many ways, I think of Revelation like the parables of Jesus. Now, some of Jesus' parables were easy to understand, but many of them were actually quite difficult to understand. And there are probably other parables that that Jesus told that aren't even recorded in the Bible. But there's this one interesting scene where the disciples come to Jesus and they ask him to explain the parables. And this is what he says to them, right? So they gather around Jesus and he says to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything comes in parables." Okay, so this is an interesting, or it's kind of troubling in a way. Jesus says to the disciples around him, you know, "I'm going to give you the secret of the kingdom of God, but everyone else, it's going to be a mystery." And then he gives them the reason, and the reason is even more troubling. He says, "In order that they may indeed look, but not perceive. And they may indeed listen, but not understand. So that they may not turn again and be forgiven." You just give your head a shake. You say, hang on, that can't be right. He couldn't have said that. So that they will not understand, so that they won't turn, so that they won't be forgiven. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" He's just given them the parable of the sower and the seed, which is kind of a simple parable. And then he explains that one to them. But of course, there's no other parables where Jesus actually explains to them what it means. This is the one time where Jesus says, well, this is what it means. But notice there how Jesus says that for those outside, the parables are given in order to keep them in the dark so that they won't understand, so that they won't repent, and so that they won't be forgiven. Now, one of the most troubling things about that is when we read through the rest of the Gospel of Mark, it becomes very clear that the disciples themselves constantly misunderstand Jesus, that they constantly misconstrue his meaning, and they're always getting it wrong to the point where ultimately, of course, they all reject him, deny him, and run away at the most crucial time. So that raises the question, who exactly is an insider and who is an outsider? Were the disciples insiders or were they outsiders? Were they really understanding or were they missing the point all along? And that's the way that it is when you come to the book of Revelation as well. There's the sense in which something is being revealed to us and yet we're not sure if we're getting it. It's like one of Jesus' parables. It's like Jesus is saying, here's the mystery of the kingdom of God, and there's a challenge to us to genuinely listen, to really be those who hear and who pay attention. Because it's so easy to just think, oh, I know what that means, and then to miss the point. And the tragedy of the disciples was that in many instances, they didn't actually get what Jesus was saying to them. And Jesus said many times, let anyone who has an ear, let all of those of you who have got ears, hear what I'm saying. He repeated that over and over again. If you've got ears, then hear what I'm saying. And a phrase very similar to that is repeated throughout the book of Revelation. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. It's repeated with each of the seven messages to the seven churches. Let anyone who has an ear listen. So there's a challenge that's built right into the form of the book. The form of the book is difficult, I think, precisely to be a challenge for us, to say, how important is it to you to actually hear what it is that the Spirit is saying to the church? How important is it to actually go after the truth of this message? Or is this something that you just want to have as easy kind of, you know, easy to digest, sweet, soft kind of fare? Or are you willing to do the hard work to really get it? Okay, so there's a challenge that's inherent in the difficulty of the book of Revelation. Okay, so what I said before when I gave this simple outline of the book, and I said, this is what Revelation is about. Well, in some ways, I'm just kidding you. Because it's not actually an easy book at all. There are some simple truths in it, but don't for a moment think that the message of the book of Revelation is easy. The message of the book of Revelation is profoundly impactful on my life and on your life. And if you want to hear it, what are you going to do about it when you finally do hear it? And are you willing to actually do something about the things that you learn from the book of Revelation? Or is it just a kind of fascination? Is there just like, oh, I'd really like to know that little piece of information? If that's what's motivating us, then I think we'll be like those people who heard Jesus and didn't really get a sense of what he was on about. Right, but there is this wonderful promise that comes along with all of this that will keep us going. This is the one book in the Bible where there's an explicit blessing. It says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. The book is called a prophecy. So you imagine someone in a small church gathering, a home church, maybe like a Bible study, someone reading the book aloud. Imagine the first people who were there. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep. So there's that challenge again, to hear what the book is about, but then who keep, because there's something to be kept. There's something to be obeyed. There's something to be followed. Now, taking that a little bit further, we notice that Revelation thinks about how we perceive things in a particular way. So the challenge of Revelation is not just the words, because the words are very kind of visual. The words describe things to us, and we have to understand both the things that are being said and the things that are being described. So there's a challenge to enter into the book at a level that's not just at the level of kind of rational thinking. This is not like Paul's letter to the Romans where you have to try to figure out the words. Because in the book of Revelation, the words are describing scenes. And the scenes are like, these are pictures, because John has had a vision. He's been caught up into this visionary scene in which all kinds of events are playing out before him. And those events have got deeply rooted significance. And we are challenged not only to understand the things that we hear, not only the words that are said or that are spoken, but also the sights that are described for us. And so there's a visual aspect to the book, and there's an auditory aspect. There are things that are seen and things that are heard. Now, one of the challenges is that the things that are said and the things that are seen are not always exactly in sync with each other. This is one of the ways in which the book of Revelation is constantly messing with our minds. It's a challenge to us because sometimes the things that are said are surprising enough, but then when you look at the thing, it doesn't match with what was said. Now, there's this dramatic moment right near the beginning of the book in chapter 1, verse 12, where John is describing his own circumstances. He says that he was on the island of Patmos. Patmos is one of the Greek islands. It's a place that people were sometimes sent in Roman times if they were exiled from their town. So the thought is that John was undergoing persecution, that he had been kicked out of Ephesus, where he was ministering and living, and had been forced to go and live for a while on this rocky, sort of derelict, small little island just off the coast of modern-day Turkey. So he says he was on the island of Patmos, and he says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. So he is praying, presumably, and he has this remarkable experience in which he hears a loud voice like a trumpet. So this is just a remarkable thing. He has this overwhelming experience of the presence of Christ. But there's this one moment right in the midst of that that is fascinating, because he hears this loud voice like a trumpet, and then he says, I turn to see the voice. Now, the way that that's usually translated in our English Bibles is that usually says something like, I turned to see who it was that was speaking to me. Or I turned to see, you know, whose voice that was. But what it says literally is that, I turned to see the voice. Now that's a strange way of speaking, and there's lots of examples of that kind of slightly strange expression. Because, of course, you can't really see a voice, can you? But that is an indication for us that Revelation is always asking us to do the impossible. It's wanting us to think about this message and how it comes to us. How do we perceive God's truth? In this case, John has to hear the word, but he also has to try to see the word. Okay, he's trying to see the voice. He wants to see it in order to really understand. Right? So this is a kind of invitation to us as well, that we need to try to enter into the book of Revelation with more than just our kind of usual capacities of saying, I'm going to be really kind of rational. Of course, we have to be rational. But we often also have to engage our imagination. It doesn't mean that we're engaging in make-believe or we're just making stuff up. But Revelation is an artistic book. It's a book that is a work of art, and it's calling us to meditate on it and reflect on it. So no one can actually stand and tell you everything that the book of Revelation means. It's like, you know, imagine if you go to an art gallery and you stand before a beautiful painting and you're moved by it. You see the color, you see the drama of this huge painting. And then someone comes and stands next to you and says to you, well, what does it mean? Well, it's hard to say what a great painting means. Now, if you are an art critic, you might be able to say a few things. You might be able to talk about something about the historical background to this painting. You might be able to say, yes, this beautiful woman's smile is talking about, you know, some relationship that the painter had or something like that. But mostly, the painting communicates to you in a kind of visceral, emotional way. And Revelation is like that as well. It speaks to us at the level of the words, but it also speaks to us at the level of the pictures, because it paints scenes for us that we're invited to reflect on. So even if you don't understand everything in the book of Revelation, you can still enter into it. So in chapter 4, where it describes the one who is seated on the throne, it says, there was one who is seated on the throne, and he is like jasper and carnelian. Well, you can look up jasper and carnelian on the internet, and you can find out that jasper is it's a kind of a stone that is translucent, and it's a red color, and it looks like fire. So, okay, I know what jasper is. And carnelian also is a kind of stone, and it also is another shade of red, and it also looks like fire. So do you now know everything you need to know about the one who sits on the throne? Or is that an invitation to reflect on the beauty of the one who sits on the throne? And why is he described as a stone? Wouldn't it make more sense to say the one who sits on the throne looks like fire, if you meant to say fire? Why not say fire? There's other parts of the Bible that says that our God is a consuming fire. So why not say that? Why use stone? Is it because stones are solid? And because he wants us to understand that the person on the throne is not just a kind of mist, but is really there? I don't know. It also talks about there's a rainbow that is around the throne, and it's also described like a stone. It's a rainbow that looks like an emerald. And there's a sea of glass that looks like crystal. It's also solid. Everything in the scene is really solid. It's beautiful and hard. And so commentators have suggested precisely that, that John wants us to understand that the things that he is looking at are real. They're solid. They're rock hard. They're not just, he's describing a vision, but he's not talking about mists. He's not talking about things that blow in the wind. He's talking about something that's absolutely solid, rock hard, immovable, real. More real than you and me. More real than the stuff we experience in everyday life. More real than the experience we have of struggle and persecution and hardship or whatever it is that we might experience. That the one who is seated on the throne and everything about him is real and solid and is not going away. I don't know if that's all that we, I mean, there's more to think about than that. But that's just an example of how you don't always have the words that you need to fully explain the scenes that you see. You don't have to have someone describe it to you in order to understand what the book is all about. It's about entering into the amazing reality of the thing. Okay, now, I said also, though, that one of the challenges that we have is that sometimes the things that are described don't exactly match the things that John sees. So the most classic, there's a number of examples of this, but the classic example of it is in chapter 5. This is a very important scene in the book of Revelation. In chapter 5, John tells us that the one who is seated on the throne has in his hand a scroll that is sealed shut. Now, the fact that it's sealed shut indicates that it's some kind of official document. It's a document kind of like someone's will or a government document, something that's very important, that's confidential. And the only way for us to know the content of the scroll is for the seals on the scroll to be broken so that the scroll can be unrolled. Now, it's John says that only someone who is uniquely qualified is able to open the scroll. Well, we imply that because it's shut. And we're told then that no one was found who is worthy to open the scroll. No one was worthy to open the scroll. Now, John starts crying. So here we are kind of being invited to enter into this mysterious reaction. Why does John burst into tears when there's a scroll that he's just seen and it's sealed shut and no one can open it? Well, John seems to think that it's tragic. There's something very significant now that is playing out because the scroll can't be opened. And so we assume that the scroll contains something very important. Perhaps it contains God's purpose for the world. Perhaps this is the will of God for the coming of the kingdom, and yet it's sealed shut, and it will only be opened if someone who is worthy can break the seals and unroll the scroll so that the content of it can come out. So John weeps because no one is found who is worthy. But then there's this amazing moment, this turnaround, this relief that comes when one of the angelic beings that is there says to him, "Don't weep, because someone has been found who is in fact worthy to open the scroll. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is the root of Jesse." Right? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, thankfully, the Messiah. This is a messianic figure. This is the promised one from the Old Testament. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is the one who has in fact conquered, and by conquering, he has proven himself worthy. He has become qualified to open the seals on the scroll. Right? And then it says, "I turned and I looked. And there, standing between the throne and the four living creatures," what was there? There was? He was told the one who is worthy is a lion. But when he looked, he didn't see a lion at all. He saw a lamb standing as if it had been slain. It's like there's a mystery upon mystery. There's the shock of not seeing a lion when you expect to see a lion. And then you have this strange image of it being a lamb standing as if it's been slaughtered. Well, how exactly do you stand as if you've been slaughtered? And so That's an example of what I'm saying, is where you have to both hear the words, because the words are true. The one who is able to open the scroll is in fact the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's true. But when you see him, you learn something you weren't expecting to find out, that he is a slaughtered lamb standing. Wow. That's a reinterpretation of the expectation of what the Messiah was going to be like. It doesn't make the old expectation false, because the Messiah continues to be a lion, and yet, in order to truly understand the nature and the identity of the Messiah, we need to understand him as the one who is in fact also the slaughtered lamb, now raised from the dead, standing. And so it's almost as if we are right in that moment. It's like John has come into heaven at just the moment when the resurrected Lord Jesus is coming back from earth, and it's like no one is worthy to open the scroll, but wait, there is somebody, the Messiah who has been slain, and he has ransomed for God people from every nation and tribe and people and language. And he is the one now who is able, in fact, to open the scroll, to set in motion the process that is going to lead to the coming of the kingdom of God, and that will ultimately bring about the establishment of God's purposes in the world. Okay? Isn't that cool? So that's an example of how when we read in the book of Revelation, you're not just reading the words of the page, you're also looking at the pictures and trying to enter into the scenes that are there, and trying to enter with our imagination into the richness of it. Because it's not just telling us stuff in a straightforward way. It's telling us things in the way that Jesus told us things. And he says, well, let me tell you a parable. You know, once upon a time, there was a man walking down the street, and then you have to figure out what it means. And that's what Revelation is like. Okay? So, all of that is to say that Revelation takes a little bit of hard work. Now, let me just give you this as an illustration. In ancient times, early Christians, especially in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, they developed a practice of painting icons. Icons are images, pictures of holy scenes, sometimes just of the face of Jesus, or maybe a depiction of the Trinity, or a depiction of a scene. This is an icon, an ancient icon, that depicts John having his revelation. Now, what they believed was that those pictures were aids to devotion, that you could kind of reflect on an icon. You could look at an icon and pray, essentially. Not to the icon. They didn't venerate the icon, although they held them in very high esteem. But they thought that the icons, these pictures, were ways that by thinking and reflecting on them, you could be drawn into the picture, as it were, so that your thoughts could go up to a higher plane and you could sort of enter into a deeper experience of the worship of God. And I think in some ways that's what the book of Revelation is offering to us. It's a dramatic, crazy picture that wants us to enter into the scene, wants us to see ourselves as part of this story, to identify ourselves with those parts of the story that apply to us and say, aha, that's me right there. I'm one of those followers of the Lamb, and look what's happening to me. And here I can see the purposes of God unfolding. Here's the one who's on the throne. Here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here's the enemy of God's people, the great dragon. And it's calling us to see ourselves in this picture in order that we can truly enter into what it means to follow Christ and what it means to worship God. So Revelation is an invitation into this grand scene. It's not about trying to figure out what stuff means. It's not trying to figure out all the time, aha, what's going to happen tomorrow. It's about understanding ourselves in the context of this wonderful story of salvation. Okay, that just was just timing. I just saw that. It says ask the right questions. How about you guys? Do you have any questions? I'm going to take a moment there to just pause and see if there's any questions. Yes, please. Excellent. So, the kingdom of God is used throughout the Bible, really, in different ways. It's really talking about the sphere in which God's will is done. So, think about the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer starts off by saying, you know, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So that second part explains the first part. Thy kingdom come is a prayer. We pray for God's will, for God's kingdom to come. What exactly are we praying? We're praying that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So God's kingdom is the place or the sphere in which God's purposes happen. So when Jesus said that, you know, the kingdom of God has come near, he was talking about his own presence. That because when Jesus was there, when Jesus was among them, when Jesus was casting out demons and healing sick people and so on, God's will was being performed, and that was the kingdom of God right there. So in its essence, that's what it means. You'd say it's the place in which the will of God is done. But then we can think of it more broadly than that and say, well, will there eventually be a time when God's will is done universally? And you could say, yes, well, that would be our hope, that in the future, so in the book of Revelation, it talks about the New Jerusalem, it talks about the holy city and so on. That would be a sphere in which the will of God is done, and you could think about that as the kingdom of God. Okay? Anyone else? Yes, the numbers. I'm going to get to them in a minute. Why don't you stand up for 2 minutes? No, make it 3.5 minutes. So, and then we'll talk about numbers, but it has to be 3.5 minutes. If it's not 3.5, you blow it. Okay, so one of the key things that we have to do when we come to a book like this is we have to understand what kind of a book Revelation is, all right? In order to understand any text, we have to take some time to think about its characteristics. What is it? How does it speak to us? The decision that we make about what a text is will determine the kinds of questions we ask of it and what we expect to get from it. So, for example, if you pick up a book that's full of brightly colored pictures and it starts off the first page and it says, you know, once upon a time, and then, you know, there's pictures of, you know, goblins and prince and princess and whatever, you make some assumptions about the kind of book that it is, yes? It's a fairy tale. And you expect that book to have certain kind of content, and you don't expect it to do things it can't do. You don't expect the fairy tale book to teach you things about economics, just as an example. But it might teach you a moral lesson, and you might be able to use it to get your kids to go to sleep at night. Or you might be able to scare some value into them, because, you know, fairy tales are often terrifying. And so when we come to any book, we have to sort of observe what kind of a book it is. There's a few important things we should know about the book of Revelation. First of all, you would have touched on this in your sermons you've been having here for the last little while, is that Revelation is a book that was sent as a letter. It was sent to real people in real circumstances, right? So Revelation is a letter. It's rooted in the time and the times, time in the place, the people, the circumstances, the relationships of a certain group of people living in Western Asia Minor at a particular time in history. It was a time towards the end of the first century where there was increasing state hostility. It was a time when there was increasing emphasis being placed on the imperial cult. The imperial cult is the worship of the emperor as divine. There was a worry that the empire was beginning to clamp down on Christian practice. Right? So there's a time of increasing fear of persecution, and people beginning to really have to weigh the consequences of following Christ. So there's an atmosphere of impending doom, of impending difficulty on the horizon, right? So that's one aspect of Revelation that we need to understand. In order to understand Revelation really well, we need to understand it as a work of historical significance. It was written at a particular time, and its message relates to those people. Okay, it's not just about some indeterminate future. It was a book that was meaningful for them, and so it speaks to us now in a way that, first of all, makes sense to those first readers. So, you know, when you read a letter of Paul, you take the time to think about how it fits into the first century context. So, say Paul's letter to the Corinthians, first letter to the Corinthians, talks about eating food offered to idols. That's not something that we particularly struggle with these days. You know, it's not been an issue for me today. I haven't thought, you know, look on the ingredients of my, you know, whatever. You're like, oh yeah, offered to idols. Sorry, can't eat that one. It was a first century issue. But it doesn't mean that it's not relevant to us. There's principles and things we can learn from their anxiety around whether or not something that you could buy in the market had in fact been offered to an idol before it got to the market. Okay, that's what's going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 10, for example. So in the same way, Revelation is a book that comes from a particular time and place, and we need to understand some aspects of it. In fact, the whole book makes sense in the first century world, in the time of the Roman Empire, in a time when the emperors were claiming more and more of the divine honors for themselves. Here you've got an actual example of a state system that is causing people to worship themselves rather than to worship God. And where to not worship the emperor is becoming a matter of life and death, where you could in fact lose your life if you refuse to worship that which is not God. So that emphasis on worshiping God and the cost of following the Lamb is very, very real for them in the context of that first century world. Okay, so that's the first thing that we need to keep in our mind, is that Revelation is a letter and it makes sense in the first century context. The next thing that I want us to talk about briefly is that Revelation is an apocalypse. Okay, now there's a word that might need a little bit of explaining. The word apocalypse comes actually from the book of Revelation itself. It's a Greek word, apokalypsis, that simply means revelation. Okay, so the word apokalypsis, from which we get our word apocalypse, means revelation. It means an unveiling or a making clear. We have come to use the word apocalypse now, to refer to certain kinds of dramatic and terrible events, and sometimes certain kinds of movies. Or wartime is apocalypse, you know, apocalypse now. Right, is a movie about war, but that's because that's what Revelation is about. Revelation is a book in which there's terrible cataclysmic events taking place, and so that part of the book of Revelation has made its way into popular culture all of these hundreds of years later. But in its original context, an apocalypse is a certain kind of Jewish text, a Jewish book. And here you have an example of a Jewish Christian book, because the author of this book is a Jew, a Jewish follower of Jesus. And he's writing a particular kind of book that takes its lead from certain of the prophetic books in the Old Testament. It takes its lead from the book of Daniel. Remember, in the book of Daniel, Daniel has a number of dreams and visions in which he sees dramatic things take place. And those dramatic things that take place are talking about God's purposes for the future, but those purposes are described in kind of metaphorical or dramatic, symbolic ways. So you'll remember that Daniel has a dream of a statue in one case. Remember, and the statue is made up of different metals. There's a golden head and silver shoulders and a bronze torso and iron legs and then iron feet mixed with clay. And then that statue gets knocked over by a huge rock that gets cut out of the mountain. It rolls down the mountain and knocks it over. Remember that? That was all Daniel's vision. Well, what does it mean? Well, he Daniel, actually it was Nebuchadnezzar that had that particular dream, and Daniel was the one who explained what it meant. And what it meant was the succession. It was referring to the succession of empires, that the Babylonian kingdom was the one that was there now. That was the golden head. Then there was going to be followed by the Medes, and then the Persians, then the Greeks, and so on. And so it was talking about God's control of the rise and fall of the kingdoms of the world. Then there's another series of visions that Daniel has. Daniel has a vision in which various creatures, monsters, come up out of the sea. And one after each other, one comes out and devours the one that had been there before it. Then another one comes and devours the one that had been there before it. And eventually there's a particularly pernicious, nasty kind of a monster that's got horns. And then a little horn grows out among all the other horns, and it beats up all the other horns that had been there before. And this little horn has got a mouth, and the mouth utters blasphemies against God, and it sets itself up as kind of the one that should be worshipped. But it's overthrown. And then we are given a scene in which there is someone who is described as someone like the Son of Man. And the Son of Man comes on a cloud into the presence of someone sitting on the throne. And the kingdoms of the world are taken away from these monsters, these bestial kingdoms, and are given to the Son of Man. And then he has dominion that lasts forever. Remember all of that? There's echoes there. Remember, Jesus himself kind of echoed that story when he was in his own trial, when the high priest said to him, "Are you the Messiah?" And he said, "You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven." He was referring to that scene from the book of Daniel where the one on the cloud, the Son of Man, is given the kingdom of the world. But notice how also the kingdoms of the world are described as beasts, but the true ruler is described as a human being. So there's this kind of interplay between beastly, animalistic kind of kingdoms and the true rule of the world, which is in the form of a human. It's something that is humane, that's in the image of God. So the book of Revelation is a book like that. It's talking to us about the unfolding of God's purposes in the same kind of language, using the same kinds of scenes, in which here also we've got monsters coming up out of the deep. In chapter 13, a monster comes up from the sea, just like in the book of Daniel chapter 7. And just as in Daniel, here also the monster that comes up from the sea stands for an empire. It refers to an empire. In fact, if you compare the monster in chapter 13, it incorporates into itself aspects of each of Daniel's four monsters. So the four monsters of the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, and the Greeks are all present in the one monster that comes up from the deep in chapter 13 of Revelation, which seems to be a way of saying this monster is going to be the ultimate empire, the ultimate superpower, such as has never been seen in the history of the world. And it's going to do exactly what that little horn did back in Daniel chapter 7. It's going to devour and to crush the saints of God. And it's going to set itself up to be worshipped by everybody in the world. So this is how apocalyptic language works. This is how apocalyptic books work. They are dramatic accounts of the purposes of God spelled out for us in this kind of highly symbolic, metaphorical language, in which we've got language that draws on scenes from the Old Testament. So almost everything that you find in the book of Revelation is reminiscent of, it reminds you of a scene that we've already seen before in the Bible. And it's like an amazing coming together of the many different crossing patterns, crisscrossing currents of all the prophecies of God in the Old Testament are coming together now in a final grand picture of how it all fits together. But it's done in this very confusing, picturesque, apocalyptic way. Now, we had a question a little bit earlier about numbers, because this kind of literature loves to deal in mysteries, and it loves to invite us into thinking about the meaning of things. So it's never just going to tell you something straightforwardly. You know, so even when it says that there is someone who was worthy to open the scroll, well, he's a lamb, so he's a lion, he's a lamb. The other thing you have to notice is that the lamb in chapter 5 has got 7 eyes. Don't forget that. 7 eyes, folks. This is not just your ordinary kind of like, you know, cute lamb. Meh. This has got 7 eyes. And in chapter 6, people are terrified and they say, let the rocks fall on us and hide us away from the wrath of the lamb. So it's a scary lamb. I didn't mention that the first time around. But this is kind of a shocking scene, right? So everything about apocalyptic is strange, surprising, shocking. And one of the things that's deeply mysterious is the numbers. Now, the ancient world was fascinated with numbers, just as we are. And they were kind of drawn into ways of expressing meaning and perhaps in capturing mysterious truth in the value of things. So one of the things that we know from the Greek world and the Hebrew world is that they hadn't yet invented ways of writing numbers, right? So you have to wait till you get to Arabic before you actually have what we think of as numerals. Like we call our numbers, we call them Arabic numerals, right? Did you know that? Right? So think about the Romans. You think about Roman numerals, what are they? They're letters, right? I, V, right? Those are letters. Now, the same applies with Hebrew and in Greek. The letter alpha is 1. Alpha, beta, and so on. These are numbers, right? Same thing in Hebrew. Aleph, bet, gimel, dalet, hey, vav, and so on. These are letters, but they are numbers. That means that any time that you write down a word, you are in fact writing a number. And any word has got a value, and you can add up the significance of that. You can count the numbers. So that adds a kind of an element of mystery and intrigue to numbers. So the ancients were fascinated by numbers and loved to kind of speculate on the significance of it all. Now, one of the things we notice about Revelation is that it uses numbers a lot. There's lots of numbers, and the numbers they've got symbolic meaning. So the number 7, for example, is clearly an important number. And over again, we're told that certain things occur 7 times. And not only do certain things occur 7 times, but if you count certain things, you'll find that they happen in sort of multiples of 7. Let me see, I've got some examples here. Like the phrase, the Lord God Almighty, actually occurs 7 times in the book of Revelation. Now, the only way to find that out is actually if you kind of thought to yourself, I wonder how many times that phrase occurs, and then you go count them, and it turns out it's 7 times. Who knew? Then, the name Jesus, if you added up all the times Jesus is mentioned, 14 times, which is 7 times 2. You notice that, right? And the word lamb, 28 times. Is that a coincidence? I don't think so. So all the way through, not only are certain things described as being important, number 7, there's 7 eyes on the lamb, he's got 7 horns, there's also 7 heads on the dragon, but there's 7 churches. So 7 is an important number, and then we find out that God's name is mentioned 7 times, and Jesus 2 times that, and so on. So clearly, 7 is a number that is significant. What does 7 mean? Well, Most people who read the book of Revelation conclude, and I think it's right, that seven simply is referring to perfection or completeness. Because in the ancient world, they thought of seven, both the Greeks and the Hebrews thought of seven as the number that was kind of the perfect number. I don't know why they thought it was the perfect number. But think about how in the creation story, everything gets wrapped up in 7 days. And they believed that there were seven planets in those days, and there were seven wonders of the world, and so on you could go. They thought of sort of reality as being built around this number seven. And so when it talks about there being seven of something, it means that that thing was there completely. So we're told that standing before the throne of God are the seven spirits of God. Now that's very surprising, because we wouldn't have thought that there are seven spirits of God. So that's an example of where it's not so much about the literal number seven as the meaning of the number seven that's important. Otherwise, we're into a strange new doctrine where we no longer have a Trinity. We actually have nine persons of God, Father, Son, and seven spirits, which didn't ever make it into Orthodox theology, because the seven spirits of God are understood to be a way of talking about the one perfect Spirit of God. And the seven spirits of God are also associated with the seven-branched lampstand that stands before the throne, before the mercy seat in the tabernacle. So remember, in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, there was a seven-branch candlestick that has got seven flames on it. And so the seven flaming torches that stand in the presence of God are here described as the seven spirits of God. But it's a temple image. In other words, it's a worship scene, just as we have in when we come into the scene of God's presence in chapter 4. It's like we're being caught up into what the temple represents. The earthly temple represents the heavenly seat of God's presence. And when you go into the heavenly reality, not just the copy that is the temple, but into the heaven reality, there you encounter the real seven-branched candlestick, which is the sevenfold Spirit of God. Okay, so seven is a number that's got all of these significances. It connects us to the person of God, understood as the seven-branch candlestick. But now, having said all of that, doesn't mean we understand it. It's rather, again, it's an invitation to think about it and to reflect on it. And the fact that the Lamb is described as having seven eyes, which are, we're told, the seven spirits of God that go out into all the world. So the eyes of the Lamb are associated with the Spirit of God as well, which connects us to Old Testament passages that also talk about how the eye of God goes out into all the world in order to strengthen those whose faith is in Him. Okay, so there's Old Testament resonances and connections all the time. Okay, so numbers, the number seven is significant for that purpose. Or again, the number 12. The number 12 is highly significant. Lots of times things are described as being in either 12 or multiples of 12. When something is a multiple of an important number, it just means the same thing as the number itself. So what is the significance of the number 12? 12 stands for the tribes of Israel, which is a way of talking about the people of God. Okay, so the people of God, understood in Old Testament terms, can always be described in terms of the number 12. And so those who follow the Lamb are described in chapter 7 as being 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so there's 144,000 of them. But that doesn't mean that there's literally only 144,000 people who belong to the Lamb. Because here we've got another example of that strange reality of hearing something and then seeing something quite different. So in chapter 7, John is told the number of those people who have been marked with the seal of the living God. These are those who are going to be protected from the judgments that are coming onto the earth. And so they're given a seal. They're given the name of God and of the Lamb on their forehead. And we're told that there are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. And then the 12 tribes are listed. from the tribe of Judah. Surprise, surprise. Judah's name gets put at the top of the list, even though he's not supposed to be at the top of the list, because it should have been... What was his name? Who was the first son? Reuben. There you go. Blanked out there. Okay. Reuben's been tossed in order for Judah to be at the top of the list, because these are the people who belong to the line of the tribe of Judah. But still, all of the tribes are listed. Actually, there's an anomaly, but we won't get into that. So 12 tribes, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, these are those who have been marked with the seal of the living God. These are those who belong to the Lamb and belong to God. But, so he hears the number, then halfway through the chapter, chapter 7, he looked to see this amazing thing. And what did he see? He saw a great multitude coming from every tribe and language and people and nation from all the world that no one could number. So it's not like there's two groups. It's not like, you know, here's the 144,000, and then here's this amazingly vast crowd. And there's like, there's the A team and then there's the B team. You know, here's the really good Christians and here's the sort of second rate kind of, okay, they can get in too. No, it's like he hears this is the way to think about them, the 144,000 people, and then he looks to see what they really look like, and they actually come from every nationality, from all around the world, and they are innumerable. You cannot, in fact, count them. So in one complex scene, you've got the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel, that they are, in fact, the ones who have got a covenant with God, but also God's promises to Abraham that his descendants would be like the stars of the sky and like the sand on the seashore, that you won't be able to count them. So notice how just as the lamb and the lion are both true images, but there's only one Messiah, so also the great multitude and the 144,000 are both true images, but there's only one people of God. There's only one community of God's people. It's not like you've got a special team and then the kind of secondary team. Okay, so that's an example of how the numbers help us, but then they also have to be kind of adjusted. 144,000 is one way of thinking about God's people because they are the people of the 12. Jesus himself liked the number 12, and so he deliberately chose 12 disciples to signal to people that he was reconstituting the people of God around himself. Here are the tribes again, the tribes of the wilderness wandering. See, it's an Exodus image. In the wilderness, the 12 tribes arrange themselves as in camps, like a vast army. And that's the scene that you have in the book of Revelation, the 12 tribes. But when you actually look at them, you can't actually tell there's 12 tribes, because there's so many of them and they come from all over the world. Okay, so the numbers are of meaning, but you can't start treating them literally. I mean, there's one group in particular, like, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses will come to your door, maybe. I don't know if they do still, but they used to. And they will tell you that there is a special group of 144,000 who are like the special saints. Chances of you and I being a part of that is minimal, because I think the numbers long since fill. You know, like, you can maybe buy a ticket and be in the waiting list. But then don't worry, there's also a secondary group of people that you could be a part of. But that misunderstands how Revelation works. It misunderstands the way that the language works. And in fact, if we were to think that, if we were to think there's a sort of a first-class group and a second-class group, it would be very hard to make sense of other parts of the New Testament. In the other parts of the New Testament, there's no, you know, A team and B team. If you read Paul, if you read the Gospels, they never give you the impression that there's a special group of people who belong to God, and then there's a second group that can also join in. So reading the Bible in the way that I'm saying here, reading Revelation this way, actually makes Revelation more coherent with the rest of what the New Testament says. Now, there's other ways in which the numbers work, and they get to be a little bit more tricky. So remember I said that everybody in chapter 7 who belongs to God is marked on the forehead with a seal, with the name of God. We're told in chapter 7 that they are given the seal of the living God. You have to go all the way to chapter 14 in order to find out what the seal is. And the seal, we're told in chapter 14, it's the name of God and of the Lamb that are stamped on all of those that belong to God. All right, so we know that. But in chapter 13, there is another kind of seal that's given. There's another mark that is given to everybody who is on the other side in the great cosmic conflict. Remember, the cosmic conflict is between the followers of the Lamb and those who have sided with the dragon and the dragon's agent in the world. The dragon's agent in the world is also described as a beast that comes up from the sea. In chapter 13, there's a beast that comes up from the sea and it devours and it destroys. And the best way to think of that in terms of the first century understanding of what is that beast, it's a reference to the Roman Empire. It's a reference to the Roman Empire's attempt to draw all the worship of the Mediterranean world to itself. They set themselves up as all-powerful armies, and they set up temples where people would worship the emperors as divine. And so there's two monsters in Revelation chapter 13. There's the beast that comes up from the sea, and there's the beast that comes up from the earth. The beast that comes up from the earth makes everybody worship the first beast. So in other words, the one beast represents the Roman Empire's military power, and the other beast represents the Roman Empire's religious and economic power, whereby it causes people to worship the Roman Empire's military power and forces people to participate in the economy of the Roman Empire. So in the ancient cities of Ephesus and Smyrna and Thyatira and so on, you would be expected, if you wanted to participate fully in town life, if you wanted to participate fully in the market and to be a part of the economy, that you would show due deference to the emperor. And you would, if you wanted to, say you wanted to sell in the market, you would have to belong to what we might think of as a kind of trade union. They called them trade guilds. And those trade guilds were fiercely loyal to the emperor. In fact, they were vying with each other to try to prove their loyalty to the emperor, because they wanted to make sure that they could get the economic benefit of all of Rome's wealth. So if you wanted to not participate in Rome's way of being, you would in fact be cutting yourself off from the wealth of the city. It would be very difficult to actually succeed financially in Ephesus or Smyrna or Thyatira if you excluded yourself from anything to do with emperor worship, because now you wouldn't be an approved trader in the city. And that's what chapter 13 is talking about, where it says that everybody who belonged to the beast, and the second beast, it's the beast that comes up from the sea that stands for the Roman Empire, was given a name. It was given a mark on their head. And the mark was the number of a person's name. Right? And the number was 666. Right? This very famous number. We were told it's the name of the person. It's the number of his name. So this is where we go back to that thing we said before about how all words have got numerical value. So now we've been given not the name itself, we've been told the numerical value of the name. Okay, this is an example of Revelation messing with our heads. It's kind of causing us to think, well, what does it mean? Because it doesn't only want us to think about who it is historically, but it also wants to think about the meaning of it. Because the number 666 is just not seven. It's just, no matter how often it tries, it's just not seven. It's six, six, six. You carry on and on and on. It just never be seven. So, but this empire sets itself up as a savior of the world. In other words, it's an antichrist. It's a false messiah. The Romans presented themselves to the world as saviors. they used the word Savior for themselves. And they spoke about the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. The peace that they imposed on the world was a peace that was achieved by military coercion and crushing of enemies. And then they caused people to worship within their system. Now, of course, you could get rich if you went along with all of that. And so there's a seductive element. And that's why the beast, that's why the Roman Empire in Revelation is not only described as a beast, later on it's also described as a prostitute, as a seductive power that draws people into its influence by the things that it offers them, the benefits that it seems to give them. So there's many warnings about seduction, but those warnings are also about idolatry. And idolatry and adultery are kind of synonyms in a way in the book of Revelation. Because to go after a false god is like being unfaithful to the one that you belong to. So just as in the Old Testament, the prophets complained that the people of God were being unfaithful to God. So now also, the people of God were in danger of being unfaithful to Christ by cohabiting with whatever it was that Rome was offering them. So the number 666 is the value of someone's name. Now you can go through lots of guesses. You could do a lot of sums to try to figure out whose name adds up to 666. And of course you could go online and you can find calculators where you can put in any name you want to and it'll figure out the value of the name. You could put your own name in there. Go to gematriacalculator.com and you could type your own name in and you can just check that it's not you. But if you take the name Nero Caesar, and Nero is one of the kind of critical emperors of the first century, one of the persecuting emperors of the first century. Take the name Nero Caesar, and you write that in Hebrew characters. The characters add up to 666. And so that's usually understood to be what Revelation is referring to. Now, everybody who read that as a Christian knew that's what it meant. It wasn't like this was something that was being kept from them. This was actually confirming what they already knew. Because it's very hard to figure out, you know, what, you know, which words add up to 666. There's lots of different words that could add up to 666, because that's a big number. But if you already knew that this was talking about the Roman Empire, and you already knew it was a warning about being seduced by what Rome had to offer, you would very quickly try out Nero Caesar, and you would be right. Okay, so this is an example of how Revelation is rooted in the particular circumstances of the first century. But it doesn't mean that it's only for them, because really, Nero is just an example of how power corrupts the world, and of how empires have always sought to draw people away from the worship of the one true God. And if we think about the fact that Rome set itself up as an antichrist, as something that was a false messiah, we can think of all of the ways that the evil one seeks to draw away the true discipleship and true worship of God. So we can ask ourselves today, what today is the spirit of Antichrist in the world? Well, we could say it applies to empires. We could say it applies to any empire that has persecuted God's people. So Nazi Germany, Stalinist Russia, you could go down through history. You could think about empires in our own time. We could think about our own country and think about, are there ways in which when we become arrogant and when we deny the worship of God, when we reject the truth of the gospel in the world, that in a sense even our own country can participate in the spirit of Antichrist. But it's not just empires. There's also this economic aspect, because Revelation would draw everybody into the web of its influence, would suck people in by the tantalizing gifts that it offered, the gifts of wealth, the gift of prosperity, the gift of the peace of Rome. And there's lots of ways in which we can get drawn into a kind of a false security, a false desire for ease and for fitting in with what's going on around us. So there is a very strong critique of culture that's in the book of Revelation as well. In chapter 17, there's a scene in which the beast is finally overthrown. The beast is destroyed by Christ. And then it talks about this mourning, this weeping that goes up, this cry of weeping. And who is it that's weeping? It's all the merchants of the world are weeping because their trade is now come to an end. And it describes all of the trade that used to come into Rome from all of the empire. And it's amazing. It's an amazing economic snapshot of the economy of the ancient Mediterranean. It talks about precious stones and linen and silk and spices and slaves and all kinds of fabulous wealth coming from all around the world that was always being drawn into the city of Rome. And Revelation sees all of that as participating in the prostitution of Rome, that Rome was winning people into its false economy, into its false religion, by seducing them with wealth. So that's just another example of how Revelation is a profound call for us to think about what does it mean to follow Christ in the world? What does it mean to count the cost to be differentiated from the world around us, not just to participate in the spirit of the age, but to specifically think about what does it mean to follow the Lamb, no matter where that might take us. Okay, so Revelation has got a lot more going on than sometimes we might imagine if we just think of it as being about what's going to happen at the end of the world. Okay, I don't want to stretch people beyond their ability to endure, but you know, Revelation is a book about endurance. So hang in there. Let me just try to give you a sense of how the book unfolds, because I think one of the things that's really important is to try to know where you are in the unfolding of the story. Okay, so in the opening scenes, of course, as you know, John is on the island of Patmos, and he's given a message for each of the seven churches. And that's what happens in chapter 2 and 3. There's seven individual churches. And those individual messages to churches, I think of those messages as almost like seven different introductions to the book. And they capture different spaces that different Christian communities are in. Some of them are doing really well, some of them are doing kind of okay, and some of them are really struggling. And the message that comes next, in a sense, has got a different color depending on where you fit in that spectrum. If you're one of those churches that is doing well, if you're a person who is seeking to follow Christ and you are being faithful to Him, then the message that comes next is a message of encouragement and a message about hang in there, you're going to be okay. If, on the other hand, you're like Laodicea and your faith is fake and you're about to get spit out of the mouth of Christ because you're kind of meh, you're mostly show and nothing real, then the message of the book of Revelation is a message about judgment and about you need to really change your ways. So in a sense, there's a call for each one of us to be spiritually sensitive, but who am I and where am I in my own walk? Because as I go with John up into this vision that he has, how that relates to me is going to really be affected by my own spiritual state at the time of reading it. So I can't say to you that Revelation is a book of encouragement. Well, it might be, but it depends on you. It might be a call to repentance. It might be a warning. It might be a book that is a sober call to wake up. Okay, so after the seven messages that are in chapter 2 and 3, then we go into the second phase. And the second phase lasts for most of the rest of the book. And in that phase, John is caught up into a visionary scene. And that visionary scene is like a kaleidoscope of continuing small visions. Now, the trick with that is that the visions don't always exactly follow sequentially after one after the other. Or the visions follow one after the other, but they might not relate to something that comes in a sequential order. Sometimes you could have a scene that's really a flashback to something that happened earlier. Or sometimes you might have a scene that's just a repeat of something you saw before, but now it's going through it in much slower detail. So there is a sense in which it's like being in a really complicated art movie. You know those kind of movies you go to in like little art theaters where they're just really complex? Revelation's a bit like that. So the main thing, though, is John gets caught up into the scene in which we've got this, the throne scene of God. And so that's that central reality that is at the heart of the book of Revelation. And you can think of all of the other things that happen as happening, in a sense, as kind of radiating out from that central vision. Because there'll be echoes all the way through the book of stuff that belongs to the throne of God. Sometimes it's reference to the thunder and the lightning. It talks about peals of thunder and flashes of lightning that are coming from the throne of God. And that will show up in chapter 16. It will show up in chapter 7 and so on. We'll remind you, oh, the throne is there always at the heart of this, even though it hasn't specifically been mentioned. Okay, so it's like you've got this vast series of visions that all in different ways are coming out from that central scene. Now, in chapter 4, we're given this dramatic scene of worship. But in chapter 5, a story begins to unfold. Because as we said, there is a scroll that's open, that is closed, shut, in the hand of the one who is on the throne. The one who is worthy to open the scroll then appears. He is the lion who is the lamb standing as if he's been slaughtered. He is given the scroll, and in chapter 6, he begins to break the seals that will open the scroll. Now, it turns out that each seal opening is a dramatic event. So we have to go all the way through chapter 6. As each seal is broken, pow, something happens. A rider comes riding out, and he brings war into the world. And then, pow, there comes pestilence into the world. And it's a remarkable scene of judgment. And so in a way, the way that I think of that is this, is that in order for the scroll to be opened, and I think of the scroll, it doesn't explicitly say this, so this is an interpretation, that the scroll contains God's purposes for the world. But in order for God's purposes to be unfolded, in order for God's purposes to become real in the world, the way has to be made clear, and that way is made clear by the judgments of God. So, in other words, it's saying that in the midst of history, in the midst of time that we're living in, God's purposes are being worked out, but God's judgments are also being enacted in the world all the time. So when we see around us all of the effects of this happening all the time. Now, it's not to say that this is predicting specific wars and specific famines, because it talks about war and famines and so on. It's more like saying this is the way that the world is always going to be. While there is sin and rebellion in the world, there is going to be war and pestilence and so on. It's not to say that any given war is the judgment of God, but rather in general, God's judgment is at work in the world. Think of it like, again, like the book of Exodus. In order for God's people to be rescued, in order that they could enter into relationship with him in the desert and then trek their way through the wilderness, God's judgments were poured out. And the judgments in the book of Revelation are all echoes of the judgments from the story of the Exodus. Right? There's boils and there's darkness and there's water turning to blood and so on. Okay? So in chapter 6, the seals are open. Except we only get through 6 of them, and then there's a pause. So it's a very important moment. In chapter 7, it's kind of like we need a break because the book is a bit relentless. Relentless kind of misery and bad stuff that happens. And it's like, I want to tell you something else that happened. So that you take a pause, and this pause is very important because the pause tells us what's happening to the people of God in the midst of all of this? And that's where it describes for us how the people of God are marked with the seal of the living God that protects them from the judgment that God is pouring out on the world. And how they are 144,000, but really a great multitude that no one can count. And once that's all been described, then we get to the end, we get to chapter 7, and there's the seventh seal. Finally, the seventh seal is open, and the scroll is opened. But, just when you thought we were going to start finding out what's in the book, it turns out that the seventh seal isn't just a single thing, it's actually seven trumpets. Great! Now we're going to go through seven trumpets. So then, and something else happens. You know, more destruction. So it's building. There's this sense of building intensity. At the beginning, the judgments affect a quarter of the earth. Then when you get to the trumpets, they affect a third of the earth. And you go through the trumpets, and you get to the seventh trumpet, and there's seven thunders. Great. Except, just because Revelation is always mysterious, it says, don't tell them what the sun, what the thunders said. Don't tell them a thing. It's like, okay. So you don't know then what the thunder said. It's just kind of, nope, not telling you. But you can kind of guess what they had in them. Wars and, you know, terrible things happening. And you can kind of guess that they probably affected half of the earth because it was a quarter, a third, then, no, not allowed to tell you. And then you get to the bowls. Then there's bowl judgments at the very end. And the bowls affect the whole earth. So the intensity of judgment throughout the book increases and increases all the way through to where you get these kind of whole earth cataclysmic events. And in the midst of all of that, the desire is that people will recognize the foolishness of idolatry, of being opposed to God, and that they will turn to God. It says, in chapter 6 during the seal openings, that nobody repented and nobody turned towards God. Okay, so this is kind of, in a sense, there's this awful, relentless unfolding of judgments, but it doesn't have any effect on the people. The only thing that changes people is the witness of the people of God. So, in chapter 7, we have this pause between the sixth and the seventh seal opening in which we have described to us this great multitude of God's people. Now, then the next batch were the trumpets, and once again, between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, there's another pause. This time, the pause describes to us an interesting scene in which two witnesses rise up and speak the words of prophecy to the world. They are like Moses and Elijah. They are people who stand up against the evil empire of their time, and they pronounce God's judgment on the world. And it says that as long as they have their ministry to perform, they're indestructible. But when the time comes, when their ministry is finished, then they're killed. And their bodies lie exposed in the city for 3.5 days, after which time they are raised from the dead. And then they are taken up into God's presence. So this is a way, again, so this is, again, my interpretation, and it's not just mine, but let me offer it to you. The first seal, the first pause passage in chapter 7 was one way of talking about God's people. It talked about God's people as being 144,000 people, or, on the other hand, it could talk about God's people as being a great multitude that no one can count. Now, it's going to mess with you one more time and say, you can also think about God's people as being two. Because this is talking about the church in its function to be witnesses to the world, to speak truth to power, and to be like prophets in the world, to be those who, like Moses and Elijah, stand up against the evil of the world. Moses stood up against Pharaoh, Elijah stood up against the prophets of Baal, and they were indestructible while their ministry was carrying on. But Revelation then talks about how a monster comes up from the bottomless pit and actually kills them. That's this kind of minor chord that gets played. It's like, oh, this is what I wasn't expecting. And it says that they are killed in the city where also their Lord was crucified. And that city is called Egypt and Sodom. So, in other words, it's not just talking about the literal place where Christ was killed, Jerusalem, but it's talking about that as being the empire of the world, which can be described as Egypt or as Sodom. And it's calling on us to follow the Lamb wherever he goes, that our life and our experience will match that of Christ himself. If we truly belong to him, we will find that to be associated with him, that we will find in our own experience aspects that match him. We will find that our lives echo the kind of answer to his life. There's aspects of Christ's own experience that we experience as well. So, all of that judgment leads eventually to the scene in which finally, at the end of the book, the kingdom of God is in fact established by the arrival of a rider on a white horse. So now we've got another image of Christ. We've got the lion, who is the lamb, who turns out in the end to be a rider on the white horse. And the rider comes into the world in order to do battle with the forces of the beast that comes up from the sea. And he makes war against them and he kills them. And there's a terrible battle scene. But there's also a strange, another one of these strange holographic moments where images that look one way when you look at it from one angle look differently when you look at it at another angle. Because in chapter 19 and chapter 20, there's a description of two great suppers. There's the supper, the wedding supper of the Lamb, and there's the supper of God. And you really want to be at the right one of those. Because the wedding of the Lamb is the celebration of the consummation of the relationship between the Lamb and those who follow the Lamb. It's the final coming into the kingdom of Christ. It's depicted as a marriage banquet. And it says that it's a great blessing to be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But then it describes, after that, this terrible battle scene where the rider on the white horse does battle with the enemies of God in the world. And it says that the bodies of the dead were strewn across the battlefield and the birds of the sky were kind of flew in to eat the bodies of the dead. And that's called the Great Supper of God. And so again, there's this kind of two images of how the world is going to end. And it doesn't determine now who is in which group. In fact, this is part of the challenge for us to think about which supper are we going to be a part of. Are we going to be a part of that great multitude that tries to war against the rider on the white horse and end up as being the supper of the vultures and the crows? Or are we going to participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb? Revelation, in a sense, holds these two futures open. It doesn't say, it's not deterministic, it's not fatalistic. Christianity isn't a fatalistic religion. It doesn't say that the future is decided, it doesn't matter what you do now. In fact, the opposite is true. Revelation is calling us to decision. Who do we follow? Who do we belong to? Whose name is marked on our forehead? Not in some literal way or some computer chip embedded in your wrist or something like that, but in terms of who you follow, who you love, what does the evidence of our life say about who we belong to? That's what it means to have the mark of God. On the other hand, we could have the mark of the beast on us, which means that we've aligned ourselves with the agenda of this world, where we've unwittingly become part of the system of the Antichrist in the world by worshiping that which is not God, just compromising with the worldly system and so on. And the serious truth of it is that if we belong to that camp, we will end up in the wrong supper. So there's this sobering aspect to the book of Revelation. It's a hard-hitting book. It's a book that kind of doesn't pull any punches, and it really causes us to make a decision. And then at the end of all of that, you've got the final day of judgment. So the image shifts to a shift of personal accountability. So those other images are kind of corporate images where we are caught up into great celebrations or great battles. But it all narrows down in the final scene of judgment, where it says that everything disappears. The whole world disappears. The earth and the sky, everything gets rolled up and disappears. And all that's left is a throne, a great white throne. So the throne is there all the way through. And each person has to stand before the throne of God and give an account of how they live their life. And the basis of coming into the final two chapters, which are the chapters about the new Jerusalem and the new heaven and the new earth, it all comes down to, was your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? So did you belong to the Lamb? So it comes down to these corporate images, kind of big cosmic sort of battles and that sort of thing, but then it all narrows down to just you and the one on the throne. Did you belong to the Lamb? And then the scene changes, and there is this wonderful scene at the end of a new heaven and a new earth, and the city whose dimensions all reflect the meaning of the people of God. It's all made out of, you know, there's 144 cubit wide walls, and there's 12 gates, and it's this beautiful reestablishment, not only of Jerusalem, but the city of Zion, the holy city of God, with the Garden of Eden, the paradise of God in the middle of it. The tree of life is there that has its leaves and its fruit are for the healing of the nations. And God is there. There's no temple because you don't have to have a specific bureaucracy. You don't have to have a religious institution. The whole place is the presence of God. God wipes away every tear from every person's eye, and God is with them. He says, I will be with you, and I will be your God. And so this is the wonderful scene of human hope. This is the message of the gospel, that we come ultimately into the presence of God. So Revelation ends up being a book of, it ends up being a comedy, because it ends on a good note. And there's great rejoicing for all of those who come into the holy city at the end. So that's what it's about, folks. It's an invitation to think of our lives as part of this great story where the stakes are incredibly high and where we are called to make decisions to ask ourselves, whose side am I on? Am I following the Lamb? Am I resisting the dragon and all of his ways in the world? And do I worship God?
As we continue our sermon series and kind of go back into detail, the things that Paul talked about tonight will really help us as we think about it. So I want to thank you, Paul. That was really great, really helpful. Paul will be here for a few minutes, and so let's pray for Paul.
Thanks.
So God, thank you for Paul. Thank you for the things you have taught him, the things he's studied, for the ways he's able to communicate your word to us, and pray that you will bless him. As he enters his next week of work, that you will renew his energy, renew his strength, enable him to be present in the places you've called him and to the people you've called him to love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.